In the first service, I was scratching all over the place with this microphone. It was the worst thing. I think we're good. I think we've got the green light here. It must have been fixed. I felt so bad for the first service. I'm supposed to make fun of the first service. They're so quiet. Oftentimes they're so quiet. I have to help them along, you know, and interacting with me, things like that. Did you guys survive the ice storm? Who was smart and stayed in? I was laughing at the Carney Keeping Informed Facebook page. Some of you saw the meme on there saying, police say stay inside, school closed, city says stay inside. All these people, all these official government voices saying, do not go out. Carney Keeping Informed Facebook page. Are the roads okay? No, the roads are not okay. Stay inside. In fact, I worked from home Friday because there was just the ice was horrible. We live on a hill. And the road, the city just must hate me because they never come to our neighborhood to clear out our roads. There was just slick ice. Kids were literally sledding down our street. They were having a blast. But at one point in the late afternoon, I'm working on my message. I'm sitting up in the loft in our house. And all of a sudden, I hear this enormous crash, just this crunching sound. And I go, oh, no. I know what that is. So I go outside and I go out and I grab my salt. Of course. So here I am. I'm now the middle-aged man that walks out to see what's going on with my salt. And here I come, and I start pouring salt while these two people are arguing. One of them's my neighbor, and the guy rear-ended her. She's going down. They're going downhill, and he rear-ended her. Okay? So he crashed into her, totally messed up her car, messed up his car, and he goes, wow, that's a lot of damage. Yeah, I think that's probably like $3,000. I mean, you can go through insurance. But, you know, really, I think, you know, you might just want to pay, like, out of pocket. And, like, this is really bad. You know, this is your fault. And she's like, what are you talking about? And about that moment, the police officer pulls up. And he goes, oh, officer, I'm so glad you're here. She hit me. And the officer goes, hold on a second. You mean to tell me that she backed up an icy hill into the front of your car and hit you? Because I'm telling you right now, that's not how gravity works. That's not how this works. And he goes, you're right. And he sits down in his car. He was quiet the rest of the time. Meanwhile, I'm out here salting the drive. And the at one point, the officer goes, sir? And I go, yes. And he goes, not you. And I'm like, oh, okay. So I go back in. We expect to hear absurd stories out in the world all around us, right? We expect to see crazy things. But what do we do when those crazy stories are in the Bible? What do we do when those weird stories and those strange details are inside this text, this Word of God that we cherish and we love? Last week we began a new series called Hard Sayings of Jesus. We're looking at some of the things that Jesus teaches us that are confusing and controversial or just plain difficult to do. And today I'm excited because I get the privilege of helping us look at a passage that is all three. It is one of the strangest passages of Jesus' ministry. Today we're talking about figs, temple destruction, and houses of prayer. Now we're looking at Mark 11, so if you have your Bible, you're going to want to have it opened up on your lap because we're going to spend a lot of time in this passage this morning. But before we dive into this text, we need to understand the setting in which this passage takes place. Mark 11, 1 through 10 describes one of the most famous accounts in Scripture. And we call it the triumphal entry. At this particular point, Jesus and his disciples have come into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And we know that they're staying in nearby Bethany, probably with Jesus' friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, partly to avoid the crowds, but also because they're probably weren't any rooms available in any of the inns. The next day, after arriving, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 by riding a colt as a symbol of peace into the city of Jerusalem. The crowd welcomes him as royalty by laying their coats and cut branches on the road. And as he passes through, they yell, Hosanna, which means something like save us or save now. And so clearly there were folks in Jerusalem who believed that he was the Messiah. They saw him as the king who had come in and usher this new age free from war and corruption and poverty and pain. This is the high point in Jesus' public ministry. This is the height of his reputation in the eyes of the people. Naturally, you would think that his next move would be confronting the Roman leaders or assembling an army of Jewish men. But instead, we read what epitomizes the word anticlimactic. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So Jesus immediately enters the temple and takes it all in. But what exactly is he looking at? It's interesting because Mark doesn't say. The text just says, after looking at everything. As a matter of fact, the narrative moves on so quickly that it's easy for you and I to gloss over this remark without so much as a second thought. But Mark points this out to us for a reason. You see, whatever Jesus saw in the temple that afternoon clearly caught his eye. What's more, he had plenty of time to think about it as he made his 2-mile trek to Bethany that evening. Who knows, he may have even dwelt on it all night long, because by the time they're returning from Bethany to Jerusalem the next morning, he is clearly bothered. In verse 12, we read, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. We don't often think about the fact that Jesus got hungry, do we? But he did. He wasn't only fully God, but fully human as well. And in this moment, his full humanity is the spark that ignites one of the most colorful and confusing moments in all of Scripture. Look at verses 13 through 14. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat from you again. And his disciples were listening. Let's stop and think about what we've just read here. This is Jesus, the creator of the universe, and he's mad at a fig tree. John 1 tells us that Jesus was there in the beginning, creating. He can literally do whatever he wants. No figs on the tree, no big deal. He can snap his fingers and have all the figs he wants. He can literally make it rain figs. But instead, he prays down a curse on this fig tree. Even more puzzling is Mark's comment that it was not the season for figs. It's one thing to be mad at a tree when it's supposed to have fruit, but for Jesus to be angry at this tree for doing exactly what it's supposed to do, what he created it to do, that's confusing. Now, honestly, guys, this one comment leaves the best biblical scholars scratching their heads. And so without them to tell us what to think, we're left with a few ways that we can interpret this passage. First, we can suggest that Jesus doesn't know it's the season for figs, but that doesn't make sense, because even if we want to pretend that he's not the all-knowing God of the universe, he's still a dude that grew up in this part of the world and knows when the fig harvest is. Or perhaps we could say that he's just hangry and he takes his frustration out on this fig tree when he doesn't see food. But that just makes him seem really petty and unnecessarily angry. And so I think we should consider a third interpretation. Perhaps Jesus' anger toward the fig tree has nothing to do with figs. Maybe Jesus is using this tree as an object lesson that has nothing to do with figs and everything to do with what he saw in the temple the day before. That's especially likely given the fact that Mark tells us that his disciples were listening. They were present when he cursed this tree. They heard his words. They saw his frustration. And so if nothing else, both the disciples and we as the readers are now aware of the fact that in this tree, Jesus found a metaphor for what is really bothering him. And if we keep reading, we find out really quickly exactly what that is. Verses 15 through 16 say, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Imagine this scene. He enters the city and makes a beeline for the temple, but this time he starts raising all sorts of Cain. We read that he drives out those who were buying and selling in the temple. Drive out is a translation of the Greek word ekbalo, which means to throw, to cast away. In the Greek version of the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament, this is the word that's used to describe the sailors hurling Jonah overboard in the middle of the stormy sea. Then we read that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. The Greek word for overturn is katastrepsin, and it's a word that often refers to the work of a plow, something that's loosening and tilling and chewing up soil. Interestingly enough, it's the same word used to describe the temple when it's left over in ruins in Acts 15:16. And so what we see here is that Jesus is completely tearing this place apart. And so as the readers, we're confronted with a Jesus that our Sunday school teachers didn't tell us about. When we read this text, we see a Christ wrought with anger in his very own temple. But why? What could he have possibly seen that provoked this response? Well, to understand that, we have to understand how worship in the temple was organized. Take a look at this picture. This is a picture of what we call Herod's temple, or the second temple. Now, you can see in this picture that there are different courts reserved for different people. In the very interior, you have the Holy of Holies, and this is the place where once a year the high priest could enter and make a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. Just outside that is the court of the priests, and this is where they would work during worship. Surrounding the court of the priests is the court of the men of Israel, and that was where Jewish men were allowed to gather for worship. Then you go through a little gate just beyond that, and you had the court of the women. Jewish women could gather here for worship. And in the large section on the outside of all those interior courts, that just this little thin strip around there, is the court of the Gentiles, a place for anyone who was non-Jewish. Now, when Jesus busts into the temple and starts raising all sorts of Cain, he's in the court of the Gentiles. How do we know? Well, Jews would come from all over the Roman Empire to observe the great feasts, like the Passover. And for the ancient Jew, the chief worship activity was the sacrificing of animals. Now, at some point, someone got wise and decided to sell animals there so that people didn't have to bring their own. Subsequently, these merchants, some of whom were themselves Gentiles, would have set up shop in the only place where they could do business with both Jews and non-Jews, the court of the Gentiles. So Jesus steps into this court to the sight of a bustling crowd of people, exchanging currency, selling animals, stacking and passing around crates and cages, shouting, bartering, translating, interpreting, and making deals all inside God's house. But let's be clear about something. As chaotic as this may seem for a house of worship, Jesus' problem is not with commerce. During festivals like the Passover, Jerusalem itself would add hundreds of thousands of temporary residents. And if that many people are going to participate in worship, they gotta buy sacrificial animals somewhere. And the same goes for the money changers. If you have people from different regions buying animals, you need folks who can convert their currency. Therefore, Jesus isn't mad that commerce is happening, but he is mad at how and where it's being done. Look at verse 17. And he taught them and said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And in this moment, he quotes two scriptures, Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. First, in Isaiah 56, God offers his vision for all the nations of the earth. And here's what we read, starting in verse 6 of Isaiah 56. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Throughout the entirety of the Bible, God is on a mission to make all nations his people. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God tells Abram, all the nations will be blessed through him. And as the story continues, you see God fulfilling this promise over and over again, promising this to his people. Yes, Israel is elected by God. They are his chosen people, but they are chosen so that through them, the world would know him. And this theme continues all the way through Isaiah, where we finally see the most vivid descriptions in Isaiah 2 and other passages, where the prophet speaks of the mountains streaming, or the people, the nation streaming to God's holy mountain where the temple sat. This is Israel's purpose, her mission. They're supposed to welcome the nations to come and see how good God is. The problem is, it's impossible for the nations to worship God in any sort of meaningful way if the only place that they are allowed to gather for worship has become a marketplace. And that is why Jesus calls the temple a den of robbers. But who exactly are these robbers? Verse 18 gives us a hint. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Literally, destroy him is the Greek word. For they feared because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. If you've read the four Gospels, then you know that this is nothing new. Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders constantly butted heads. But it is interesting that this is the first time they appear in our passage. Think about it. They weren't there to greet Jesus at his triumphal entry. They weren't there welcoming him when he came into the temple. They didn't even ask him what the heck he was doing when he started flipping tables and chairs. Instead, they waited and watched. And at the end of it all, they decided that they were afraid of him because the people were amazed at his teaching. The Greek word is literally struck. They were struck by this man who wasn't afraid to call out injustice and hypocrisy and neglect. And if you know the Gospels, you know that Jesus always held the religious leaders to a higher level of accountability. And so when the scribes and Pharisees hear the term den of robbers, they know that he is referring to them. But what exactly does a den of robbers mean? What are the religious leaders thinking about when they hear Jesus say den of robbers? Well, to grasp that, we have to understand that Jeremiah 7 is God's indictment primarily against Israel's leaders for practicing evil. God cites all of the injustices that his people are engaged in. And of course, first on the list is oppressing foreigners, followed closely by ignoring orphans and widows, shedding innocent blood, worshiping other gods, listening to deceptive words, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, and lying. Now, it's bad enough for them to practice evil, but God's also upset about something else. Apparently, God's people treated the temple like some sort of a good luck charm. The prophet says, you think that you can practice whatever kind of evil you want and then show up and worship in the temple like nothing ever happened. But all you've actually done is turn the temple into a den, literally a cave where robbers hide out. By the way, this word robber, it's actually better translated as a brigand. God calls his people violent, wicked men who are using the temple as home base for criminal activity. And as a result, God's people receive the most severe of consequences. 586 BC, the temple is destroyed when the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem. And of course, it's unclear how many of these evil practices the religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing. But one thing is clear. He's hanging the brunt of the blame for a dysfunctional temple on the leadership. Can you imagine Jesus' emotions? He's angry. He's livid even. But more importantly, Jesus is heartbroken. This is a God who wants nothing more than to gather people from all the nations and tribes and tongues into his family. And the people he chose to help make that happen are the very reason that the mission is failing. Several years ago for a college class, Catherine and I visited a large congregation in Kansas City. Before we had ever visited the church, I had spoken with some of its members who raved about their ministry to the homeless. Every week they bust dozens of homeless people in, and so on this particular Sunday, I looked forward to seeing what it was that they were so excited about. About the time the service began, I noticed a large group of homeless people walk in. The usher welcomed them to a roped-off section in the back of the sanctuary. But as they sat down, one left the group, making his way for the pew right behind me. He sat down for a minute or two before an older gentleman tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Get up. This is my pew." And I watched the man get up and go back to this section that had been roped off for the homeless folks. After the service, I went to sit in the section that had been reserved for them. And upon sitting down, I realized that I couldn't see a single thing. Because directly in front of this section was an enormous support beam holding up the balcony above and an even larger sound booth. And I thought to myself, oh my gosh, I am sitting in the court of the Gentiles. Not only were they being told where to sit, they had been given the worst seats in the house, and as a result, I'm not sure they could have really known what was going on, and I don't blame that guy for wanting to get up and find another pew. Friends, as a church, we have to take a hard look at our own practices and ask ourselves, what are we doing in the court of the Gentiles? Do the things that we do truly help non-believers know God? And before we answer that too quickly, we have to remember this. I'm sure there were a lot of Jews who said, "Isn't it great that we have a court for the Gentiles? Isn't it so wonderful that they have their own place to come and worship?" I'm sure a lot of members of that Kansas City church said, "How great is it that we pick up the homeless and bring them to their own place, where they don't even have to sit near us. They just sit back there and get to hear all about Jesus." We have to ask ourselves these questions. How do we as a congregation view children? Do we make decisions for the future with their discipleship in mind? What about people battling addictions? Are we gracious and patient enough to be a church who walks beside them as they seek God's healing? What about change? When the church tries something new, do you see it as a mission opportunity or as a personal inconvenience? Tell me about your social media posts. Do they leave your non-Christian friends and followers even wanting to follow Jesus? We have to think about whether our activity in the Gentile court actually makes disciples. Because the image Jesus provides for those who don't is not a positive one. Verses 19 through 21 say, "When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" Now, the text doesn't tell us what Peter was thinking when he saw this, but I'd like to think that he made the connection. I really hope that as he looked at that withered, dead tree, he realized that Jesus was never actually concerned about figs. Rather, Jesus was making the point that the temple was a tree that was no longer bearing fruit. And that's why in Mark 13:2, Jesus himself tells his disciples that it would be destroyed and not one stone would be left standing. And those of you who are history buffs, who love to study ancient history, know that the Romans fulfilled this prophecy. They came in AD 70 and they completely leveled the temple to the ground in their efforts to squash a Jewish revolt. But that leaves us asking, what was God's new plan for gathering the nations? If it's no longer about bringing people to the temple, then how is God going to pull this mission off? And we get our answer in verses 22 through 25. We read, "Have faith in God," Jesus said. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." Now, some scholars suggest that when Jesus says "this mountain," He refers to the mountain that the temple stands on. He's speaking once again of its destruction. And he may be alluding to that, but Jesus seems to be turning his attention away from the temple and toward his disciples. Now he's teaching them to pray. Why? Because in the age to come, God's mission will not be about the nations streaming to the temple, but by Jesus' disciples streaming to the nations. This is a theme that's taken up in Acts 2:3 on the day of Pentecost. They're waiting in that room, right? And they receive the Holy Spirit, and there's tongues of fire on their heads. This is this incredible moment. Now all of a sudden they have the Holy Spirit within them. And then we see this in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul refers to the church as the temple of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And so God's vision for his mission goes from inviting everyone to one temple to sending out thousands, even millions of little houses of prayer in the form of his disciples. And what do these houses of prayer do? Look at verses 24 through 25. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. In other words, disciples of Jesus are now agents of reconciliation in the world, teaching the world to pray boldly, modeling forgiveness as it has been shown to them by Jesus himself on the cross. It's a complete shift from a mission focused on inviting outsiders in to a mission of sending insiders out. About 5 years ago in Phoenix, Arizona, a large group of bikers made plans to organize a protest outside of a local Islamic community center. As word got out, it became clear that many sought to use this protest as an opportunity to provoke violence and fear. In response, a group of evangelicals, people like us, decided not to counter-protest, but to simply be present. They called it the Love Your Neighbor Rally. They arrived early to create a barrier between the protesters and the Islamic community center. They wore blue shirts, hoping to create a calming effect. They handed out water bottles to everyone on both sides. The organizers of the Love Your Neighbor rally even encouraged their participants to start conversations with the protesters. And above all, this group of about 250 evangelical Christians prayed. They prayed for their Muslim neighbors. They prayed for the protesters. And they prayed for the peace that only Christ can bring. Many of the protesters who surrounded this Islamic community center held guns and wore camouflage vests. And at one point, one of the pastors organizing the rally approached these protesters. Here are his words. I went and introduced myself to the people who seemed like the leaders of their protest, based on the size of their guns. I reiterated our intentions, let them know that we were there to pray for them as well, and engaged in some playful banter about how my weekend plans would be ruined if they shot me, and how I'm a fat guy, and that I was sure to be shot because I'm a big target. They laughed. You know what's interesting about this event? Not one person was harmed that night. My friends, this is what it means for the church to be the new temple. Where we go, we are bringing the Holy Spirit. We are bringing God's presence to the nations, to our neighbors, to the Gentiles. And wherever we are, we're setting up little houses of prayer. Wherever we are preaching the gospel, not just with our words, but with our actions. And so in this new age, as disciples of Christ, we can no longer call the nations to the temple, but instead we have to go all over. At your work, you are a little house of prayer. At your school, you are the new temple. In your home, you are a sanctuary. And that is truly incredible. And so the next time you hear a seemingly absurd passage, I hope that you pause a little longer than usual. I hope that you ask yourself, what is this text really saying? Because God's word is never wasted. Even a parable about figs can point us to the mission of God. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who doesn't give up on any of us. I thank you that you are a God on mission. And when I think about how often I screw up, how often we all mess up, it's a beautiful thing that you ask us to be a part of this mission. And so as we go out into the world as little temples this week, be with us. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Help us to know how to be your hands and feet, how to share your gospel with the Gentiles, with our neighbors. We pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.